We looked this morning at the first part of this passage, examining right priorities in prayer. 2 Thessalonians chapter number 3, verse number 1 through 5. Paul writes, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that you both do and will do the things which we command you. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ." When Smith of the Saturday Evening Post, he highlighted the importance of good rhetoric in getting a point across. And he questions whether maybe some of the more memorable lines in history would have had the same lasting impact if they had been stated less eloquently. Should I really live or what? That's the bottom line. What do you think that is? To be or not to be? That is the question. This doesn't have the same pizzazz, doesn't it? Should I really live or what? That's the bottom line. So I could have said that better. What I'm sorry about is that I can't die for my country two or three times over and over. What do you think that is? There we go. I only regret I have but one life to give for my country. Right? The power of a turn of the phrase. I'll be back someday. Right? General Douglas MacArthur, I shall return. Or ask what you can do to help your country, not the other way around. Say, wait. And of course, we remember that famous line by John F. Kennedy, "Ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country." You know, the power of the gospel, though, is not the manner in which it is spoken or the rhetoric with which it is delivered. Amen? But that's not its power. It's not a turn of the phrase. It's not an eloquent word. It's not something that if you get the right preacher at the right time speaking in the right way that people are going to respond. Although there'll be some who believe that. But that isn't the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel is the truth it contains and the Spirit of God using that truth in the hearts and lives of those that He has called. That's the power of the gospel. And when we consider what Paul is praying for in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, as he asked the Thessalonians, as we saw this morning, he asked them to pray that the gospel might have free course, that it might be able to run the race, right, unhindered. And we had considered that our prayers for others ought to reflect God's priorities. And we looked at that external advance of the gospel. This is what Paul asked them to pray for him. And we're going to look this morning then, or this evening now, at the internal advance of the gospel. And this is going to be verse number 3 all the way down through verse number 5. This morning, we saw how the spread of the gospel is a priority. We saw how the glory of the gospel is a priority, how it needs to be glorified, and we saw how the people of the gospel are a priority. What does Paul have for us here now in verse number 3 through 5? Look with me there. Let's read it again. And we really have to, because Paul does use a little bit of rhetoric here, we do have to pick up at the end of verse 2, where he says, "For all men have not faith," verse 3, "but the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that you both do and will do the things which we command you. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ." the internal advance of the gospel. What Paul wants them to pray for him is that the gospel would advance externally, that it would have an unhindered access to the people that he is going to come in contact with. But what he wants to pray for them is that the gospel will affect their lives, that the gospel will continue to shape them, that, you know, they would continue in a very real sense to preach the gospel to themselves. And so he does exactly that in this verse, in a manner of speaking. He points out this concept that believers are still sinners in need of a Savior. In verse number 3, we had followed up on verse 2, where it says, "For all men have not faith, but the Lord is faithful." There are those who do not have faith, but the Lord is faithful. And when he's talking about the Lord here, he isn't talking about God. In other words, this is not Lord in all uppercase. It's not talking about Yahweh. He is rather talking about Kurios, about Master, about the Lord Jesus. And so he's pointing out specifically the faithfulness of our Master, the faithfulness of our Lord, that believers are still sinners in need of that Savior, in need of that Lord. You say, well, wait a second, why do we need a Master? And the answer is because we, dear believer, we cannot be trusted to master ourselves. That even after salvation, you say, well, hasn't all that changed? Am I not a new creation, a new creature? Haven't I been revitalized from the inside out? I would say, yes, you have. But are you now capable of being your own master? The gospel still holds sway in our life, or it ought to. And what Paul is praying for the believers at Thessalonica is that they would continue to submit to the truths of the gospel, that they would continue to allow it to impact their lives. He wanted them to understand that they were still dependent upon the Savior. We understand that we're changed. We're not complete. That justification has happened. That sanctification is in process. And that glorification is coming, but it isn't there as of yet. We're made new, but we're not free of our sin nature presently. In fact, the very act of growing in our faith is an act of dependence, isn't it? So a person is not saved from their sin and placed upon the lordship of Christ or underneath the lordship of Christ in order that they might abandon Jesus and be in charge of their life. Right? It's antithetical. The idea isn't accept Jesus as Savior so that you can really be in charge. The idea is continue to embrace the fact that Jesus is Lord, that He is your Master. Believers are freed from their sin nature so that they are able to embrace life more fully as a life of submission under the Lordship of Jesus. And so he points out, for all men have not faith, but the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. Turn with me real quickly to Romans chapter 6, and then we'll come right back to 2 Thessalonians. We won't spend much time here. It's simply a cross-reference, but the point is so clearly laid out. Romans chapter 6, verse number 16. Romans chapter 6, verse 16 says, "Know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness." I love the black and whiteness of this concept. It's either this or it's that. Either you're obeying sin or you're obeying righteousness. Verse 17, "But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had you then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so Paul's point there in Romans 6 is the same that he's making to the church at Thessalonica, which is what? Which is that we're still, as believers, we're still sinners in need of the Savior, that we still need to embrace the lordship of Jesus, that we still need to surrender to Him, that this is what the gospel must mean for us. And I would encourage us, dear believers, that we would embrace this, that there needs to be a constant and a continual advance of the gospel in our own lives, that we want to continually surrender ourselves before the Lord, that we must never weary of that. We must not allow that to be a burden to us. We must not consider that as some sort of trial or burden that someday we can get past if only we are able to live the Christian life properly. And I would say you might be living the Christian life properly, but you have to do it in submission to the Spirit. That it's not about being so capable that you don't need the Lord. It's about being so dependent that you delight to rely upon the Lord. And there's a comfortability with that that we need to embrace so that we're not constantly fighting against the truth of the gospel, but rather that it advances in our own lives internally. Verse 4, he continues, and he says, "We have confidence in the Lord touching you, that you both do and will do the things which we command you." I love the fact that Paul's point here is that his confidence is in what? We have confidence in the Lord. His confidence isn't in himself giving the right message. His confidence isn't in the Thessalonians that they listen to it well. It's not in the Thessalonians that they would be able to embrace it well. Rather, it's in the Lord to do his good work. That it is totally and entirely upon the Lord. That doesn't mean that there's no human response, but that human response is one of submission to the Lord. And so that's why he is pointing out here that we have our confidence in the Lord. And then you say, what is this weird idea of the Lord touching you? What's happening there? And that's all that is it's the King James attempting to translate a difficult concept. The literal Greek is this, but we have been persuaded in the Lord on you. The root of Paul's confidence is what the Lord has accomplished upon the believers. That this is what the Lord is doing. He is the one who has put himself upon them. And so that's why it sounds a little odd and we scratch our heads and we say, what exactly is being said? That's what's being said. That the Lord is actually involved in their life. Now you think about this church in Thessalonica. I mean, they suffered hostility and persecution. We saw that in chapter 1, verse 4 through 7. They faced false teaching. That's chapter 2, verse 2. Some of them had even rejected the Christian teachers' exhortations about labor. And we're going to see that upcoming in verses 6 and following. But despite of those problems, Paul here recognizes the divine work in their lives. And it just persuades him that it's going to continue. And that their practice in the Christian life will grow. And so we look at this and we say, do we imagine that we cannot grow of our own power in the Christian life? And I would say we do well. We are here to labor, but that labor is submission and reliance upon the Savior. It's an embracing of those gospel truths that continue to hold dominance over our life. And so let's not fight the gospel. Let's embrace it. Our shame is that I can't live this life on my own. But that's our Savior's glory, that I have to rely on Him. And we'd love to take that glory from Him and put it on ourselves and say, I don't need God because I just need to practice Christian virtue better. I'll say, then you're missing the point of the gospel. You need Jesus. It's not about being a rebel. Chuck Swindoll retold the following story with his conversation with General Charles M. Duke and his experiences walking on the moon with the Apollo 16 mission. He had asked him, he said, once you were there, weren't you free to make your own decisions and carry out some of your own experience, you know, sort of do as you please, maybe stay a little longer if you liked? And he smiled back and he said, sure, if we didn't want to return to Earth. And then he described the intricate plan, the exact and precise instructions, the essential discipline, the instant obedience that was needed, right down to the split second. He said it was mind-blowing. He said, by the way, he said they landed somewhat heavy when they touched down on the moon. Did you know this? He was referring to their fuel supply. They had some left. Do you know how much they had? Apollo 16? 1 minute. They landed with 60 seconds of fuel remaining. Thought we were a bit heavy. Talk about being exact. You know, you get the impression that a rebel doesn't fit inside a spacesuit very well. You know, the truth is, a rebel doesn't fit inside a Christian very well. That what God calls us to is submission, obedience. Not to rebel against Him, but to forsake our rebellion. We're still sinners in need of a Savior. But believers are also still sinners in need of the love of Yahweh. Look at verse number 5. It says, and the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God. Now just consider what's happening. Paul here has asked them to pray for him that the gospel might move forward. And now he has expressed confidence that God is going to do a mighty work in them. And now here is Paul's prayer. What is Paul's priority in prayer for the Thessalonians? Here's what it is. The first thing that he wants is that Lord would direct your hearts. The idea there is make straight your paths. Into what? The love of God. That what Paul was interested in is that the church at Thessalonica would grow in their understanding and in their knowledge and in their experience even of the love of God. That was his prayer for them. That's what he wanted above all else. That's what he was concerned about. He didn't talk about the persecutions. In fact, at the beginning of chapter 3, what did he say? He said, finally, brethren. And he took their thoughts away from all of the false teaching about end times. That what he is doing is he is saying, let's reassert our priorities. And what's our priority? Your priority, church at Thessalonica, is to grow deeper into the love of God. Say, boy, that is a great prayer for you and I, isn't it? That I might understand the love of God more. That I might allow that to fill up my vision. And think about this. The impact of this is massive. Because love begets love. How do I love God more? I see how much He loves me. And I'm blown away. And that generates love inside of me. And I would suggest it works that way with every relationship that we have. And so if I can grow in my knowledge and understanding, my experience of God's love, it's going to alter how I live. It's going to impact my day to day. We love Him because He first loved us. And so that's a priority in our prayer. We're still sinners in need of the love of God. And then finally, he says believers are still sinners in need of the endurance of Jesus. The last part of verse 5, he says, and the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Now I realize that it has it there in such a way that it sounds like he is saying that I want you to wait for the second coming. But I would argue, in order to make it parallel to the first statement, that what he is calling them to do is not to embrace the second coming or to wait patiently for that, but rather he is calling them to mimic the endurance of Jesus. That patient waiting for Christ. Literally, he is directing your hearts into the patience of Christ. the endurance of Christ. So the prayer then is Paul asking the Lord to help the Thessalonians to persevere like Jesus. And that endurance of Christ, we have to be careful that we, make clear in our own minds the difference between long suffering and endurance. And he's talking here about endurance. Endurance is the grace to bear up under. It's steadfastness, no matter the cost. Long suffering is slightly different. They're very closely related. But I think it's important for us not to confuse them. Long suffering is the idea of slowness to wrath. We endure in the midst of difficult circumstances. We show long suffering with people. Now, Jesus did both of them well, right? Jesus was able to be long suffering, for instance, with Peter in a way that's remarkable. He's able to be long suffering with me in a way that's noteworthy. But he was also willing to endure to stay the course in the midst of adverse situations. And so endurance is the bravery of perseverance in faith and in good works, even when everything seems to be against us. And so when we look at Jesus, when we look at what he was able to do, what did he do? His design for his life was God's design. And so he shouldered what God asked him to shoulder, and he endured. That's the endurance that we need. To say, I want to embrace God's plan for my life. Now that sounds all fine and good when God's plan matches up with my plan. But the problem for the Thessalonians was they were experiencing almost the exact opposite. That they were having to live in the midst of persecution. That they were dealing with false teachers. That things were not easy for them. And so Paul's prayer for them was that the gospel would continue to advance internally for them. That they would recognize that it wasn't about them accepting Jesus because it seemed like he was the best thing to do. That it was, the idea was, we need to submit to the gospel because this is truth. This is life. There is nothing else. Who else can we trust? Upon what else can we rely? And so Paul expresses this solemn wish, this prayer, that the Lord, that is Jesus, would direct the hearts of the readers into the love of the Father and into the endurance of the Son. May we have those same priorities in prayer. Father, we're grateful for the opportunity to rejoice in what you have accomplished, to consider deeply what your Son did upon the cross, and Father, to take joy and delight in rehearsing these truths in our own lives. That, Father, we might see the gospel advance internally. Father, I pray that you would help us as a church to grow in our knowledge of your love and to be able to endure with the endurance of your Son. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.